to thy praise. For these things we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. I'd like us this morning to resume our study. It's been a while since we engaged in the study of the Gospel of Christ by John. And we take it up where we left off, and we read now from the seventh chapter. And in an exchange which is actually filled with a lot of contrasts. There's a contrast between Galilee and Judea. Galilee, if you would like to think of it as the Midwest of Palestine, all the elites and the people of power and of influence, they were all domiciled in Jerusalem. And then ordinary people, the likes of you and me, are out there in Midwest. What a flyover country, as it is sometimes disparagingly referred. And yet it was in that flyover country of Galilee that the Lord Jesus spent most of his earthly life. So much for you, New York or San Francisco. And I'd rather be numbered amongst those who are like Jesus in perhaps even a despised part of the United States. The Jews were seeking to kill him, so there's a contrast there. There's hostility to Christ. There's the brothers. Are they being contrasted with the disciples in some way? Unbelievers with believers? Man's plan with God's plan. So his brothers come to him. They say, we've got a plan. This is what you ought to do. And you can see the logic, especially at this time and the season and the history of the United States. We're entering, or have already entered into, a season where we are bombarded with adverts and talk of the general election, which will take place in just a few weeks' time. And the advice that they are giving to Jesus, the sort of advice that we might give to any candidate who wanted to be elected as president. But it does indicate that not even his own brothers believed in him. It doesn't stop them offering advice. So there's the first problem. The problem is of their arrogance. They don't know who Jesus really is. And they don't know what he's come to do. And they don't know how he's going to do it. But they're quite willing to offer advice. Jesus, what you want to do is go down to Jerusalem, because if you want to make a name for yourself, you've got to be seen, you've got to glad hand the right people, you've got to do all the sort of things that will get you noticed. Not even his own brothers, though they had grown up with him, recognized who he was or the purpose for which he had come. But I think we've all experienced the truth that ignorance is seldom a hindrance to offering an opinion. My mother used to say to me, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove the doubt. I don't know why she was looking at me at that time, but that was her saying. She said it to me often, which shows you how slow to learn I was. Better to remain silent and be thought a fool and to open your mouth and remove the doubt. Well, there's plenty of people that perhaps in our circle of friends that we can think of, yeah, I know who that's referring to. Often quick to offer counsel and advice, and a complete absence of knowledge, an ignorance doesn't stop the individual from offering that counsel. Contrast that with Job at the end of the book of Job, as we saw together some years ago now. Job put his hand upon his mouth. God asked him questions. And then that rather poetic way, of course, the book of Job is Hebrew poetry. He's asked these questions by God, and Job's response is, who am I to speak in the presence of God? So that really brings us to what is the real contrast in this passage. It's not a contrast between believers and unbelievers, between his family and his non-family. The contrast is between the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone else. My time has not yet come. So, no, it's not brethren versus disciples. It's not unbelievers versus believers or anything else of that nature. It's something that only Christ himself could do. And it had to be done his way. The advice coming from those who were, I think, well-intentioned, but being well-intentioned doesn't prevent you from being wrong. The advice was change your location, change your presentation style, do a lot of those things that you've been doing, and woo the people. Make a name for yourself, Jesus. We hear a lot of that in the election cycle. We hear of how the candidates want to disparage their opponent, but also to build themselves up in the thought and admiration of the rest of the country. The candidates have to show themselves. They have to show how they debate. There has to be name recognition. That's great advice. If Jesus were running for the office of mayor of Jerusalem, that would be wonderful advice. Get out there, walk the streets, knock on doors, hug babies, do whatever has to be done. And you've got a reasonable chance of being elected mayor of Jerusalem. But they didn't believe in him. They had no idea what he was doing, and still less of an idea how he would do it. And that's the real contrast. It's the uniqueness of Christ and his work on one side, and it's their expectations on the other. Man always wants to try to improve on God's plan. We read it in our scriptures. You've got Nadab and Abihu. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament passages, deals with them. What's happening there? Well, they offered up strange fire. It wasn't that they were failing to worship God, but they were doing it in their own way. And because of that, they were put to death. And then there's the story of Uzzah. The ark is outside of Jerusalem. David has a heart to bring it into Jerusalem, if you remember the story. So what does David do? He gets a brand new state-of-the-art, top-of-the-range pickup truck, at least its equivalent, takes it out, puts the ark on the back of the pickup truck, and then he's off for Jerusalem. It hits a pothole in the road, and the ark sways dangerously, and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady it. You think, well, well done. Good for Uzzah that he was there to steady the ark. Are we glad that Uzzah was there? Well, what happens to Uzzah? How do you know the story? God struck him down. Why? Because the ark is not to be borne on the back of a pickup truck. It doesn't matter if it's a brand new pickup truck, a state of the art, or top of the range. It's to be carried on the shoulders of men. And any time we interfere with what is the true worship of God, we distort it. So God is not going to allow his worship to be distorted. But we're not free from those temptations now, are we? In our worship, you can go to many a church. Lord, I've got an idea how we could enhance worship. My favorite one is interpretive flag waving. People go down the aisles and they've got a flag on a stick and they're waving it around. Or interpretive dance. Get the youth group. I actually got this offer. We didn't take it up. Send the youth group along on a Saturday. We'll teach them dance, and then it will enhance your worship the next day. Lord, I've got an idea. This is what you should be doing.
The people in Jesus' day had the same sort of idea. It's the same sentiment. If you do this, your ministry will really take off. No, says Jesus. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So we use this rather outmoded and foolish way of presenting the message, which we call preaching. It was thought to be foolish from the very beginning. You read it there in 1 Corinthians when Paul describes how he came amongst them, not with fine-sounding words. He didn't rate himself as particularly eloquent. It wasn't that he had a way with words so that he would just lull people into following him because of his great ability and elocution. No, he said, it's foolishness. Foolishness of preaching. But we've got new ideas in our generation. Let's do drama. Let's do skits. Let's have a screen behind the preacher on which will be shown some clip from a film or some advertisement. Something that you can look at and see and follow and perhaps laugh along to, because people like a good joke in the sermon. Now says Jesus, if you're going to do it, you have to do it my way. So it's not by the cleverness of the preacher. Well, you've had 25 years to find out that that's not the case. It's by God's grace and mercy that God shows himself to be powerful even through the foolishness of preaching. It's meant to be foolishing so that you're not wooed, wowed, or anything else by the preacher. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Yes, but I've got an idea. And all the top businesses are doing this. Viewpoint presentations, movies that we can take the entire congregation to. We move then from changing the method to changing the message to make it more acceptable. Neither Jesus nor his disciples were put to death for being nice. It was offensive to them. And if I tell you bluntly this morning, supposing you are a member who is not saved, that's not impossible. Or because you're here because you are attending a family occasion, we're delighted to have you with us. But if I tell you that though you're here for a family occasion, you're a sinner, and unless you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go to a lost eternity. Or to put it even more bluntly, you're going to hell. Now, who says in nowadays, really, preacher, I've got some advice for you. Don't tell people they're going to hell. But I would be failing if I did not warn each and every one of you that if you draw your last breath in this world without trusting in Christ, then you're going to hell. So we don't change the message, and we don't change the method. And what Jesus is saying is, I have something to do, and I will do it. My time has not yet come. I'm not going to prevent stop from going to Jerusalem because there are men there that want to kill me. When the representatives of Herod, as you probably know, came to Jesus, recorded in Luke chapter 13, a most striking passage. The representatives of Herod said to Jesus, if you know what's good for you, this is the Ian Wright Living Bible translation, if you know what's good for you, you'll clear off back to where you came from. If you hang around here, Well, Herod's out to get you. And there's a lot of powerful people that want to kill you. So just give me a word of advice. If you know what's good for you, go back to where you came from. And Jesus says firmly, I'm going to do what I'm called to do, what I came to do. And then there's that wonderful transition, which surely should melt our hearts. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that come unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. Christ cast no one into hell, over whom he has not wept. So what's the contrast here? It is between men who don't really understand, don't believe, all sorts of good ideas. This is what you ought to do, Jesus. Go down to Jerusalem, do one of those miracles that you've been doing. Go around shaking people's hands, kissing babies. You've got a good chance of being mayor of Jerusalem by the end of the week. No, that's not what he came to do. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I must go my way. And the way in which people speak of the arrest and trial of Jesus might make you consider the prayer. Was Jesus just swept along by events that were utterly out of his control? He was riding the wave and all of a sudden it just swept him along. Well, let me point you just a few verses from the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, Matthew 26. Read it, the verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now in my Bible, just turn over the page, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Caiaphas has his plan. He wants to destroy Jesus. He says, not now. This is the bad time for doing it. So just let's keep calm. Let him do his thing for the festival weekend when the crowds are all here. And then when the crowds go away, we'll seize him and destroy him. You wonder when suddenly Jesus is brought to Caiaphas at the Passover weekend, whether he's saying, didn't I just say not to do it now? What are you bringing him here for? Well, now that you've brought him, I suppose we better go on and do it. Because his time had come. And the great Passover feast, where Jesus meets with death, and his people are protected by his blood. The time had come. And Caiaphas was the one who was out of control. And Jesus knew exactly what he had to do and when he had to do it. So what is John presenting before us in the gospel that bears his name? He's presenting us with the Lord Jesus, who came at an appointed hour, who ministered in an appointed way, and then at the end of his ministry set his face towards Jerusalem, so that when it was the appointed time, he offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Well, let me bring to your attention one last verse in Scripture, which shows that the great contrast of John chapter 7 and the opening verses is not between disciples and unbelievers, between family and non-family, but between Christ and everyone else. Peter had been arrested and released by the hand of God. He's recorded for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. I'm going to read from verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God, together to God, and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They only did what God had predestined to take place." Now, I'm sure the authority of Rome would have questioned that. I'm sure Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin would have questioned that. But we know better. They only did what God's will was to do. In John 7, his time had not yet come. And when it did come, he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. And so we sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that the ministry of Jesus was exactly according to thy plan, even from the very beginning, being born in a stable, growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, and even his own brothers not understanding who he was, what he had come to do, or when he had to do it. But we thank thee, Father, that he set his feet upon the path that led to Calvary because of the greatness of his love towards us, offering himself as a sacrifice, that whoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We would pray, Father, for those who have entered here this day, member and non-member, and ask of thee that great and eternal blessing, that not a soul here present may go to a lost eternity. That though they may have entered this place as a stranger to Christ, we pray that thy Spirit may open their heart, grant to them a heart of flesh, that even as their heads now are bowed in thy presence in prayer, that they may ask of thee, Father, that thou wouldst grant to them eternal life, that not a soul may depart from this place except that they are able to say that God has met with them, that thou hast had mercy upon their souls, that they are trusting in Christ and in him alone for their salvation. Wilt thou, O Lord, draw near and in spite of the foolishness of preaching, show thyself merciful this day. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, and all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the prayer.